morning, everybody. All right. So, there are rumors going around that I am a little bit of a nerd. I know, shocking. I would like to confirm those rumors this morning by telling you about something I got for Christmas. Jared, can I get the first slide, please? My wife got me a 48-lecture audio course on the history of ancient Egypt by Professor Bob Breyer. Absolutely fantastic. I recommend the course to you. You should consider checking it out. The only caveat I have is Breyer has this sort of annoying tick of continually saying, "Let me tell you about this. Let me tell you about that. Let me tell you about this other thing." And he does that over and over and over again. And as I was listening to it, I kept thinking, man, you know, I'm listening. You don't need permission. Just tell me, right? And so I shared that with Sophie, and she said, well, you do stuff like that all the time. And I said, really? So what do I say? That's all I got, was nothing. So I'm inviting you, don't do it now because that would distract me, but help Sophie out by telling her my annoying verbal tic so she can share that with me later. So yes, I listened to this course, and now I want to tell you about a little piece of it. And I want to start by talking about the Exodus. The identity of the Pharaoh in the Exodus has always been a little bit cloudy because he's not named in the Bible. There are some clues, though. Exodus 1:11 reads, "So they put slave masters over them to oppress them, the Hebrews, with forced labor, and they built Pithon and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh." Well, that's a big clue because we know what Pharaoh built those cities, and that was Ramses II, sometimes called Ramesses the Great. He lived to be 90 or 91 years old, which was a really long time in the ancient world, and he ruled for about 70 years, so very long reign. For the first 20 years of his reign, the guy was incredibly active. He led campaigns against the Hittites, which would have been fought in what is now Israel or maybe southern Syria, the Nubians in what is now Sudan and Somalia. He fought the Libyans, and he repelled several invasions of Egypt by pirate groups. He also launched massive building projects, including Pithon and Ramses, which I mentioned earlier. There's also this clue. There are multiple carvings regarding Ramses' kids. For every year of his reign, it listed all 52 of his sons. He had 52 sons. And so for the first few years, for the first actually 20 years of his reign, and the sons are listed in order of birth, by the way, oldest to youngest. The oldest son is the same for the first 20 years. And then in the 21st year, that oldest son is gone. What could have happened to him? Remember the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. And remember I said that for the first 20 years of Ramses' reign, he was very active and very aggressive. After that, not so much. Why would he not be leading military campaigns? Because Egypt had been devastated. So it kind of fits with the biblical record. So the Pharaoh of the Exodus was in all likelihood Ramses II or Ramses the Great. And it probably took place around his 21st year of reign. I mentioned earlier some things that he built. I just wanted to show you some of them. He did not build the pyramids of Giza. It's often thought that the Jewish slaves worked on those pyramids. Those pyramids were built in around 2500 BC. The Exodus took place around 1500 BC. So when the Jews were in Egypt, the pyramids had been there for 1,000 years already. Egypt is an ancient civilization. Ramses did build really big statues of Ramses, and there are four of them. I tried to find pictures with people in them so you can get some idea of the scale. That is part of the Temple of Karnak, and again, more statues of Ramses. That is also a part of the Karnak temple complex, and you can see the people there to give you an idea of the scale. Again, part of the Karnak temple complex. And here is a shot, a computer generation, of what we think it looked like back when it was built. And you can get an idea of the color and the vibrancy. It would have taken a very wealthy culture to produce something like this. For most of human history, you take the American Indians. American Indians were a subsistence culture. They are hunting and gathering enough to survive. They weren't building surpluses year after year after year. So everybody in the Indian community is either hunting or gathering or planting or making clothes, just stuff to survive. Nothing like this because they don't have surplus food, surplus wealth to be able to work on it. For a culture to build something like this, it had to be incredibly wealthy and incredibly powerful. And unlike most people from antiquity, we actually know what Ramses looked like because we have his body. That is the mummy of Ramses II. We found it in the Valley of the Kings with a bunch of other mummies where they had been hid to escape looters. That is a computer generation of what Ramses looked like late in his life. So there we have a picture of the guy himself. I want to talk to you about him this morning, and what I want to share with you is, well, I've already given you the historical part of it. I want to do a little bit of apologetics this morning, because Ramses, Jonathan's nodding, thank you, affirmation, I appreciate that. So Ramses pops up in a series of scriptures that people have used to attack God with a fair amount of success. And I want to share those with you this morning and talk about those and see if we can look at them from maybe a different angle. This is Exodus 7, where God is sending Moses back into Egypt to bring Israel out. If you don't know the story, Israel has been enslaved for 400 years, and God has decided it is time to release them. And so he sends his servant Moses into Egypt to confront Pharaoh and demand the release of his people. Exodus 7, God says this, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you." Exodus 9, "The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and on all the Egyptians." It's talking about the plague of boils. "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses." Again from Exodus 9, after the plague of locusts, "God took the locusts away. Not a locust was left anywhere in Egypt, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go." Again from Exodus 9, "Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country." How's this looking so far? How does God look in this so far? My wife says, God's doing this on purpose. It reminds me, when Sophie's family celebrates a birthday, they get a pinata. And they, what, they don't? I could have sworn your sister got a pinata. Colombians don't do that? No, it's more of a Mexican thing, actually. I'm just teasing my wife. A pinata, right? You guys have seen pinatas. It's this paper mache kind of animal, and kids at a birthday party or some kind of celebration will beat the thing with sticks and try to knock candy out of it. They break it open and candy falls out. People have said that's kind of what God is doing to Pharaoh here. If God is in fact hardening Pharaoh's heart so he can pound Egypt with plagues, so he can demonstrate his power, what does that say about God? We've got a small group, or smallish. If you guys want to talk, that's okay. He's teaching the Israelites what? What, Libby? What type of lesson? To trust him To trust him, Stephanie says. To trust him, why? He's consistent, Larry. Okay. He's definitely demonstrating that. I mean, there are 10 plagues, and these 10 plagues left Egypt devastated. Bruce. Okay, at some point though, don't you go, I can't do this anymore. I mean, every part of Egypt's economy, the Nile turned to blood. They were dependent on the Nile for their very existence. If you look at a map of Egypt, aerial photograph of Egypt, it's desert except for a strip right along the Nile. Every year the Nile flooded and deposited silt along the shores. And that was what they farmed in. If the Nile didn't flood, they starved. In fact, they measured it. They called it the cubits of life. If the Nile reached a certain level, if it didn't reach that level, they called it the cubits of death because they were gonna starve. The plagues hit the animals. It hit the crops. It hit the people personally. Every aspect of Egyptian society just got pounded. Now, Stephanie and Libby were saying this shows God is trying to teach Israel that they can trust him. And I think that's true. He's certainly demonstrating his power. But at some level, couldn't you make the argument that based on these texts, God is almost like he's pounding Pharaoh to the ground, and where a normal person might have said, okay, I quit, God is hardening Pharaoh's heart, almost pulling Pharaoh back up to his feet so he can hit him some more to demonstrate his power. And certainly, this did make a demonstration of God's power that people remembered. One of the things I learned from this course, by the way, is that our records of Egypt are really thin. They're really thin. We have some papyrus records, primitive paper. We have some wall carvings and some archaeology, but other than that, we don't know exactly what happened. And if you think about your life, our lives, would we remember what happened 40 or 50 years ago if we didn't study it or if it wasn't written down? Probably not. But when Israel left Egypt and got to Canaan 40 years earlier, Rahab told the spies in Jericho, "We remember what your God did to Egypt. And we're terrified." So what God did didn't just get the attention of his people, it got the attention of that entire a part of the world when God humbled Egypt. There are some more scriptures that talk about this same incident, and I want to read those to you. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Exodus 8, and the Lord did what Moses asked. The flies left Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Not a fly remained, but this time Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. Again from Exodus 8. Since the gnats were on people and animals everywhere, the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." And so his people are saying, but the magicians, the people who have the ear of the Egyptian God supposedly, are saying, "Look, there's a God here that we can't handle. Let them go." But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. So we've got some scriptures that say Pharaoh's heart was hard. He hardened his own heart. But we've also got some scriptures that say God hardened his heart. How do we make sense of this? I think to do that, we have to understand Pharaoh's role in Egyptian society. Pharaoh was at the pinnacle of Egyptian society. In fact, he sort of embodied Egypt. He was a physical manifestation of all that Egypt was. Everybody beneath him, from slaves, construction workers, women at home, workers in the field, soldiers, bureaucrats, priests, everything kind of flowed up to Pharaoh. Not only was he the physical embodiment of the country's image, almost like the king, well, England doesn't have a king now, but the Queen of England kind of symbolizes the country. Same sort of thing, except stronger. But not only that, but there was a very strong religious component to Pharaoh. The Egyptians believed that back in the deep, deep past, the god Osiris had ruled on the earth. Osiris was murdered by his evil brother Seth, or Set, and Set chopped Osiris' body into pieces and threw them into the Nile. Osiris' faithful wife Isis put the pieces back together. That's why Osiris is wrapped like a mummy, because the wrapping is holding him together. And so Osiris became then king of the underworld. His son Horus, the Avenger, became the king of the gods on the earth among the land of the living, and he pursued Seth and avenged his father. So the Egyptians believed that when Pharaoh was alive, he was the living embodiment of Horus the Avenger. And when he died, he passed over into the underworld and became Osiris, the king of the dead. Does that make sense? So Pharaoh is not just a king, he's not just the physical embodiment of the country, he is in fact a living god. And not only that, there's an entire pantheon of gods, and oh by the way, these plagues that God pummeled Egypt with, each one of those plagues attacked a specific god. They worshipped the Nile. And now you remember when Moses put his staff into the Nile and turned the Nile to blood, that's the first plague, right? Everybody with me? Pharaoh was going down to bathe, and Moses met him there. Pharaoh was not going down there to get clean. The Nile is a god. Pharaoh is a god. Pharaoh, the god, going into the Nile, the god, had religious significance. So this god of slaves turning the Nile god to blood in the presence of Pharaoh the god was God's way of saying, the Nile's not a god, and you're not a god. The deities I have listed up there, Ptah, Anubis, Osiris, Isis, Amun, Ra, Solek, Hathor, Thoth, Set, Horus, each of those gods represented different portions of Egyptian society that these plagues hit. Now, what do you think the Egyptians did when these plagues hit? They prayed to those gods. And what could those gods do? Nothing. Now, picture yourself in Pharaoh's place. You've reigned 20 years. You've been wildly successful. You are a god. You look at the great pyramids that your ancestors built, memorializing their achievements. You believe they have ruled in the underworld as Osiris. Right now, you are Horus, and when you die, you will go and rule as they did. No one has ever told you anything different. Everything in your culture tells you this is true. Are you going to listen to a couple of freed slaves who come in and say, my God says, let my people go? Absolutely not. So, was what Pharaoh believed true? No, it was a lie. What was God doing through the plagues? He was revealing the truth to Pharaoh. Isaiah 14, speaking of Lucifer, God says, you said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will make myself like the Most High. Lucifer's goal is to be God. In Genesis 3, Lucifer told Eve, you will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. When you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like who? Like God. Pharaoh is living what Lucifer promised to Eve. And God says, if you do this, what will happen? If God doesn't intervene, what is Pharaoh's fate? He will die. Pharaoh is believing a lie. The only way to beat a lie is with what? The truth. So God reveals the truth. Pharaoh, you are not a god. And Pharaoh's reaction is no. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Yes. How did he harden it? By revealing the truth. Does that make sense? Did God treat Pharaoh like a pinata? No. That's a kiln. It's firing some clay pots. If you put clay, like this person's done, into that kiln, what happens to it? It hardens. If you put a big block of butter into the kiln, what happens to it? Was it the kiln's purpose? Well, do you see the metaphor? The problem is not with the kiln. The kiln is there. It depends on the nature of the substance you put into the kiln as to what happens to it. If you are hardened in lies, if you let yourself go down a path where you are believing in lies and you're marinating in lies and you want to accept the lies and you don't want to accept the truth will simply harden you like fire hardens a clay pot. So what hardened Pharaoh's heart was not God doing it to him to hurt him. It was God simply telling him the truth, and Pharaoh wouldn't accept it. And it led to the destruction of his people. Now, that's the apologetics part. So I don't think that scripture, I don't think those passages of scripture make God look bad at all. There's actually a very powerful truth there. Now, in terms of application, when I thought about this, I got to tell you, I just turned 50, right? And when I thought about this story, the first thing that came into my mind was our culture. I thought about our culture and about how our culture is changing and about how things that everybody used to say were wrong, and it was agreed these things were wrong and they were destructive. Suddenly our culture is saying, yeah, these things are great. We should embrace these things. Let's all do these things. These things are positive. And I realized that kind of made me sound like, you know, the old guy who says, everything's going to you-know-where in a handbasket, and by the way, get off my lawn. You know, I don't want to be that guy. And I think there is an element of truth to that. As I look at what's going on around me, I kind of get the sense that maybe our culture is embracing things that God said don't do this. And there's a very real risk that our culture could become hard. But of course, our culture is made up of people, right? And the cross makes a poor, Jesus' goal was not to save culture or to heal culture. His goal is to heal people, right? And so I thought about this. Jeremiah, God told him, go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. When Sophie and I were in Italy a few years back with Larry and Stephanie, we saw some sculptures by Michelangelo. Now, Michelangelo believed he wasn't carving, he wasn't creating something in a sculpture that wasn't there. In other words, his view was the statue is in the rock already. I'm just bringing it out, right? There's something in the nature of this piece of stone that lends itself to being made into this. And so I'm going to bring that out. So a potter is shaping the clay. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. There's something wrong with it. And so the potter reshapes it and makes it into another pot. What happens if the pot resists and doesn't want to change? What happens when something what does it do to us when we encounter something in our lives that puts us in a spot we're not comfortable in? I shared with somebody earlier, I thought I was going to be a professor of history. That's what I thought I was going to do. I was good in undergrad. Anything with dead people, I was good. I tended to procrastinate. I still do. I wrote a 48-page paper in 36 hours in undergrad. Got an A. Well, A-, but I'm calling it an A. I'm a lawyer, so we'll call that an A. I loved it. And everybody in my department told me, you are grad school material. And so I applied to William & Mary, and I got accepted. And I got a scholarship, so I didn't have to pay for my tuition. And so I came up here to Virginia, and I absolutely hated it. I just got married, so Sophie and Stephanie and I are up here in Virginia. And I will tell you, it was one of the worst years of my life. Not because of the marriage. The marriage was fine. It was great. The problem was this thing that I thought I was great at, I suddenly was not. I didn't even like it because of the approach to history they had and the type of stuff I was having to read. I'm like, this is terrible. It was awful. And I will tell you, it shook my confidence. It was an unpleasant, painful experience for me. There were some bumps in me that God needed to work out. There was some cockiness there that probably needed to come out. And now looking back on it, I'm grateful that God did that, because I would have a very hard time getting a job in academia right now, given the way that academia and history is. God saved me from something. I don't know what he saved me from exactly, but it probably wouldn't have been good. But it was uncomfortable. It was painful. And I can't say I just embraced it and accepted it, but I can say, looking back on it, I can see God shaping and molding. Paul puts it this way in his second letter to Timothy. In a wealthy home, some utensils are made of gold and silver, and some are made of wood and clay. The expensive utensils are used for special occasions, and the cheap ones are for everyday use. If you keep yourself pure, you'll be a special utensil for honorable use. Your life will be clean, and you will be ready for the master to use you for every good work. Paul's writing that to a young Timothy, and he's encouraging me and saying, man, your life has all these possibilities, right? Don't do the dumb thing. And so if you're a young person today, don't do the dumb thing that limits what you can do. Because if you do dumb things, your range of possible choices contracts, right? But even if you're old and you have done the dumb thing, you've made the mistakes. If you've got those rough spots in you, that's cool. There's a place in God's house for everybody. There is a place in God's plan for everyone. Just don't be hard. Don't close off your heart. Be open and listen. Father, we're all in so many different places. Our lives, some of our lives have been fantastic. Some have been difficult. We are all here because of your grace. We're all here because you love us. We're all here. We're not just here in this space, but alive with the relationships we have, with our families, with our jobs, with the material things you blessed us with. We all have those things because you love us, because you've protected us, because you've looked out for us, because you have made good things out of bad things. And so I ask that you will, wherever we're at right now, whether things are great and we're thriving and prospering, or whether things are tough and we're struggling and we're dealing with disappointment, I ask that you will, through the power of your Spirit, use whatever circumstances we find ourselves in to shape us and mold us. May we not resist you. May we listen. May we be attuned to you. May we seek you every day. May we commit all of our past to you, all of our ways to you. And may you continue to mold us and help us to be the people you made us to be. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, David. That was an awesome message. And may we all be reminded that we serve a good God. And in that vein, would you stand with us for the last song? Searching for answers far. still as you call me, deeper still as you call me, deeper still into love, love, love.
You are good, good Father. It's who you are,
it's who you are, it's who you are. It's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am.
So, just one last closing thought. I should bring Charles up here and make him say this because he did it to me, but I won't do that. Charles just had a great comment. He said, you know, one of the things about people in captivity, like the Jews were, is that it shapes you, it molds you, it gets you used to being a victim, to being powerless. And one of the things the plagues did was it demonstrated to them that God's powerful. God's saying, I can take care of you. You don't have to live this way. So, as it says elsewhere in the scripture, consider your ways. Consider your life. Have you come to settle for something? Have you come to accept a reality that's less than God's vision for you? If you have, it doesn't have to be that way. Our lives should be extraordinary. They should be magnificent. We are sons and daughters of the living God. We should accept nothing less. Go with God's blessings. We'll see you guys next Sabbath. Thank you for being here.